This afternoon, as we approach His Word, we're going to be continuing in our walk through the book of Hebrews. We're starting a new section today, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 13. We've seen for the last six messages or so about how Jesus is superior to angels, the different ramifications of that. Now we're going to be looking at Jesus is superior to Moses. Looking at, once again, the overall theme of Hebrews, Jesus the greater than. Let's listen to His Word. We'll go ahead just for this week, read the entirety of the section. Then we'll read through the sections through chapter 3 next time and chapter 4 when we get to chapter 4. But so we can hear the entirety of the section through chapter 4, verse 13. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if ye hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest is also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let us pray. Our Father, you have spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past. Now in these last days, you have spoken to us in your Son, the Word incarnate. We pray, O Father, that you will open the mouth of this preacher to proclaim that word in the power of the Spirit, that he would be chained to the Scriptures, that he might freely declare the truth with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. And, O Lord, we pray that the same Spirit will open the hearts of us, the hearers of the word, here gathered together, that we might receive your holy gospel, that you might write it on our hearts, your holy law, even as you have promised. And all of this, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been walking through the book of Hebrews, in the previous section, what we saw is that was established that Jesus, our mediator, is superior to angels. Though he appeared to be lower than angels because he took upon himself the weaknesses, the limitations of humanity. That is, we have the divine nature being united with the human nature in the person of Jesus Christ without division and without confusion. And by the nature of him being divine, he is inherently higher than angels. But according to his humanity, he was made a little bit lower than the angels. Remember, that was the height of his humiliation. And in our own sinfulness, that is also the height of our exaltation in and of ourselves. Going back to Psalm 8. And Jesus alone is the one who can rescue people from their sinfulness, rescue people from our fallen state. No angel can do so, and no angel, even fallen angel, can take that away. He alone has superiority over these things as our Savior, as our Lord, and as our brother, as Hebrews 1 says. And now we are transitioning into the next aspect of Jesus, the greater than. We now have the assertion that Jesus is greater than Moses. And much of the book of Hebrews, all the way through chapter 10, is actually an exposition of this. For underneath the Mosaic covenant, underneath Moses, you have the Mosaic covenant. Underneath Moses, you have the priesthood. Underneath Moses, you have the sacrificial system. And Jesus is greater than all of these. And so he's opening up the dialogue now with regards to Jesus being greater than Moses. Not just what he has done being greater than what Moses did, but Jesus himself, our mediator, being greater than Moses. Being the greater than. When we look at the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation, especially Genesis through Malachi, Moses is one of the most important figures in biblical history. As a matter of fact, the bulk of the Old Testament literature is set in the covenant that God made with his people through Moses, through the work of Moses. The second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, is the account of God's taking his people out of Egypt and to be delivered from Egypt and becoming a people under God's possession. Now, they were to go to the promised land, but they, as we read earlier, they ended up in the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses himself couldn't enter into the promised land. Exodus is something that we as Christians are very familiar with, and there's even been films that have been made about Moses' life. You all probably remember the Charlton Heston film, The Ten Commandments, and maybe there in the, I think it was late 90s, early 2000s, The Prince of Egypt, an animated version, all about Moses and the Exodus. Passover was one of the important one of the most important celebrations in the annual life of the people of Israel, and that had to do with remembering that God passed over the Jews who were in bondage in Egypt, and passed them over and did not judge them, but rather he judged the firstborn of Egypt. Moses was the human means of that exodus. And even in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, Moses plays a prominent role, especially in the minds of the hearers of Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 2, he speaks of the Pharisees and scribes sitting in Moses' seat, sitting in his place, being the leader of the people. One of my favorite events in the life of Jesus, and really I don't know that we should have favorite events, but one of the events I find a lot of meaning in is one sometimes we actually pass over. It's the Transfiguration. When Jesus took James and John and Peter and took them up to the mountain, and the veil was removed and he could be seen in his glory, his light, his face shone. And there present was Moses and Elijah. And of course, we know the event that Peter says, "Oh, look, Moses and Elijah here. Let's make tents." We have a passing of the baton, so to speak, there. Identity with Moses, with the Mosaic Covenant, was the identifying factor for those in the nation of Israel, being tied to that covenant, the covenant of the law, which is rooted in terms of life and the land, do this and live. And yet there's gracious elements which testify of a gospel of a new covenant that's to come, that is one based upon God's going to do that so we could live. And so now we have Jesus here being the greater than Moses. And he is greater than Moses, not only because of his work, but because of his personage, because of who he is. As we'll see, he is greater than Moses because Moses did his work as a servant in the household of God. But Jesus did his work as a son over the household of God. And so in his personage, he's greater than Moses. And one thing that we're going to see later on is that not only is he superior to Moses, but that Mosaic covenant is an inferior covenant to the covenant that's in Christ. And that Mosaic covenant is done, Hebrews is going to assert later on, because the greater than has come, because the fulfillment has come, because the one to whom everything was pointing has entered into history and has done the work that was foretold. So naturally, he's the greater than Moses. There's a driving exhortation in the first six verses that sets the tone for the remainder of this section. We have that exhortation in the very first verse, and that's what we're looking at today, the first six verses. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." First of all, we see the audience here is noted as holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. And speaking of the brothers as holy brothers, this is hearkening back to what we saw in chapters 1 and 2 of those who are sanctified, those who have been set apart unto God, those who belong to God, those who have been consecrated to Him by the consecrating act that the Son did, and thus share in that holy calling. And so, those to whom are being written, which in the immediate context is most likely, in a historical context, Jewish believers who were tempted to go back to Judaism and to turn from the message they had heard and turn to a message which cannot bring about redemption from sin. He refers to them as holy brothers, but this is referred. But we also need to understand all of Scripture is written to. This is written to all believers, as Paul says in Ephesians. The dividing wall has been done away with in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, and so we, as the audience, are holy brothers and sisters in this particular letter. If we believe upon Christ, we are these holy brothers and sisters. This is also setting up a contrast with the Mosaic covenant, which is by its nature an earthy covenant with earthy promises and hope. What do we mean by earthy? The Mosaic covenant was built around the land, the occupying land, and the law was built around the land. The law was built around, do this so you can stay in the land. It was an earthy covenant with earthy promises and hope. And yet, because of the promise made to Abraham, there's also, in we also have the gospel present for, remember when we spoke in our Two Kingdoms series, that in Abraham there's two peoples in view, a spiritual people by faith, composed of Jew, and eventually by Gentile, and a strictly fleshly people or earthy people who are those who would be just the promises and inheritance of the land. But not all Israel was Israel. There in that, there are also two promises, two covenants, one made of an earthy covenant and one of a spiritual covenant, one that is built around temporal things, as Galatians 3 says, and one built around eternal things, around the world to come. But the world to come, as we saw earlier in chapter 1, has been subjected to this one who is the greater than, to Jesus, to the Son. This is a world to come based hope that we have. We also know from later passages, when we see this idea of heavenly calling, that it's speaking of an eternal value. We also know from later passages in the book of Hebrews that there are some who are wavering with regards to Jesus, most likely due to pressure from leadership in the Jewish community and or broader persecution at large. Understand, Judaism in first century Roman Empire was an established and accepted and legal religion, such that they did not... as long as they did not agitate against the Roman Empire. Of course, there were plenty of agitators. But Christianity was regarded as a troublesome Jewish sect at best and an illegal practice that threatened social cohesion at worst by the Roman Empire. And so there's the temptation, both from pressure from family and from friends. Group identity is a very strong pull in life. In reality, we have a new group identity, identity of Christ. We see in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, that they hadn't resisted to the point of bloodshed. In chapter 5, verse 11 and following, we see that the author is wondering, why haven't you grown? You're still drinking milk. You should be teachers by now. And then goes into that passage in chapter 6, which has been very troublesome for many. And it's troublesome for me as a preacher too. But this exhortation that we have here to consider Jesus is the opening and driving exhortation of the main section. When you hear this word, consider, to consider Jesus, if we're familiar with the book of Hebrews, we might be immediately drawn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. However, it's a different idea present there. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the idea is look to Jesus. Look to him, believe upon him, follow what he has said, what he has given. Take your rest and your hope in him and his complete work. But here, rather, we are being called upon, in different ways of looking at this, to ponder, to think carefully about, to take notice of, or to fix our minds on Jesus. He's shifting gears now to an exhortation to think upon, to take notice of, to ponder upon Christ, to fix our minds upon Christ. And we'll see what we're going to see as we walk through Hebrews. Each of these sections all begin building more and more to a climax that we see in chapters 11 and 12. And so we're called upon here to take notice of Jesus, to pay attention to Jesus, as he said at the beginning of chapter 2. Pay attention to Jesus. We pay attention to him because of his person. Jesus is being compared to Moses. He is being spoken of here as the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle and high priest of our confession. Some weeks ago, probably about a month ago or so, we talked about who apostles were, as we were talking about the issue of whether or not there's any sort of continuing revelation from God. Of course, we determined that there's not continuing revelation from God apart from that which he's already revealed. And the apostles were a foundational aspect. But here we have him, Jesus, being spoken of as an apostle and high priest of our confession. We hear the word apostle, back to review to that lesson. We could look at someone who's a messenger in the most general sense, like a messenger sent from a church to, like from a Baptist church to a convention in order to represent that church. Or we could speak of this word apostle with regards to Christ as a designated representative who, for all practical purposes, is the one who is sending him. And he is not, he is the apostle of God for us. Just as the apostles, the 12, were the apostles of Christ, and for all practical purposes after Christ left, were his words, their words, as they spoke by the Spirit, were his words. And Christ, as we see throughout the book of John, is communicating to us everything the Father communicates. He is the apostle of our confession. For he was sent of the Father. As a matter of fact, later on in this passage we're looking at today, he was faithful to the one who sent him as an apostle. For he is sent of the Father and is the final revelation of God for us. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone which holds the foundation together. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We also see that he is the high priest. When we think of Moses, one of the things we think about, as was mentioned earlier, were the priests. The priests, the Levitical priests, played a very important role in the life of Israel. They were the ones who offered up the sacrifices at the temple. There was a high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And there would be things tied to him in case he ended up dropping dead, because no one could enter in except the designated one. For in that was the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God on earth. And to approach that unworthily would be to bring upon death. So this is a reference to the priesthood, the Mosaic covenant. He is the great high priest of our confession. He is the one interceding on our behalf. He is the one who connects us to God. He is the one who offers the sacrifice. Let's say offered the sacrifice. He is the one who made purification for sins on our behalf. As we'll see, as the great high priest, he is the high priest in a household of priests. It's from the book of Hebrews that in part we get that great understanding that came out of the Reformation of what we call the priesthood of believers. God has given us access to himself through Jesus Christ that we can be intercessors on behalf of our neighbor, on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not primarily so that we can be priests unto ourselves, but priests unto our neighbor. And then we see that he is the high priest of our confession. Now we think, what in the world does he mean by our confession? It's simply the book of Hebrews later speaks about that word again in Hebrews 4:14. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then in chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We also see it in the book of 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. And those of you wanting to remember the verses, that was Hebrews 4:14, Hebrews 10, verse 23. And now 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ, the generosity of your contribution for them, for all others. We also have in Romans chapter 10, which Paul says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, you will be saved. The idea of confessing the gospel. Believing it. And when called upon to give a reason for our hope, we confess the gospel. As he says in 1 Peter, we confess it. That's why when we look at something like a statement of faith, it's not merely a statement of faith, it's also a confession. Especially as it pertains to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the work of Christ on behalf of his people. We confess that. It is from that confession, which has the person of Christ behind it, that we live. For from that confession is faith. That confession expresses faith. And so he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the center, the beginning, the end of what we confess. Jesus was faithful, as we're going to see, to the one who sent him, in the same way that Moses was faithful to the one sending him. Moses, though, was never referred to as the high priest of the people. He was never referred to as the apostle of the people. You see, even there in the contrast, that Jesus is being shown to be superior, to be greater than Moses. He was faithful to the one who sent him, as Moses was. We have here being set out what we call a type and anti-type relationship. The type is the figure. The anti-type is the thing being pointed to. You might, on a sunny day, which of course, you know, this time of year, we don't get as many sunny days as we would like. Or maybe we get as many sunny days as we would like, if you prefer the cloudy weather. But on a sunny day, you can stand outside and you can see a shadow of yourself. That shadow is not you. That shadow, though, reflects you. That shadow, if you will, is the type. And you are the anti-type. You are the thing that shadow is figuring. And Moses was figuring Christ. You see, Jesus carried out his task with faithfulness and completion like Moses. But as we'll see, Jesus' task was of greater value because he was doing a greater thing as a greater person. You might say, Moses led people out from a whole nation out from slavery, from Exodus, in the book of Exodus, from Egypt. And Jesus accomplished something far greater, for he made purification for sins, which no man could do apart from him, the perfect man who lived the life that we could not live and died the death that should have been ours. And first of all, we should take notice, one thing we should take notice of Jesus, the first reason is because he is worthy of greater honor than Moses. Jesus is worthy of greater honor than Moses. And he gives the illustration of a builder and a house. Anytime that we see a grand piece of architecture, a big building, a wonderful building, or even something like a bridge, a structure, sometimes we might wonder, who designed that? We see the masterfulness of the designer. And he uses that illustration. The builder has more glory than the house. He says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. That house is dependent upon having a designer. A house does not build itself, but rather the designer, the builder, receives the glory in that house. And we saw from chapters 1 and 2, the author of Hebrews has already established and laid out Jesus being the divine one, being the creator. And he's the creator of all that we see. Through him, everything was brought into existence. And by his very person, he is worthy of more honor than Moses because he is, by his divinity, the builder. And we'll see even in his person as the mediator, the man Jesus Christ is the builder of the household of God because of the work he accomplished. So if Jesus, according to his divinity, is the one through whom creation was spoken into existence, consider John chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God. All things that came into existence through this one who is the Word of God. There's not a single thing that was made that was not made through him. The first three verses of the Gospel of John. Of course, in the beginning harkens back to the book of Genesis, I should say. Revelation is in the end. It harkens back to the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the earth. And God said, "Let there be light." How did he create the light? He spoke it into existence. And we put that together with John chapter 1. We can say that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the said in God said. the said, and God said, let there be light. It's through him all things came into existence. If that is so, then he is messenger of the Godhead. In John 12, verse 41, we see that Isaiah, when he beheld the glory of God in his vision in the temple, he was beholding the glory of the Son, the messenger of God. Which means that if he's the messenger of God, if it is by the Son he reveals himself, who was it with whom Moses was speaking there at the burning bush on Mount Sinai, but the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the one who reveals to us God, the one through whom God makes revelation. So we should take notice of him simply because he's worthy of greater honor than Moses. Moses, because he's creator. Because he built the house. As we'll see in a moment, he explains what he means by building the house as well in terms of being the one who faithfully carried out his task as a son over the household of God. He not merely built in the house, but he worked it as over the house. We should also take notice of Jesus because of his person as the Son. We see that in verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. That's verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. Moses was faithful in the whole house. He was faithful as a servant, and he was faithful into a witness of things that will be spoken. His work witnessed other things that are to come. Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. References the faithfulness of Moses. And he said, hear my words. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. But as we see, Moses was faithful in the whole household of God as a servant of God, for the purpose of being a witness of things which will be spoken. And this is actually referenced in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. The Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself required of him. That God is going to raise up a prophet who is another, who by all accounts is a man. And he is going to speak the words of God without error. Moses failed on several occasions. In particular, the reason he was not allowed to enter the promised land had to do with the fact that he testified about water from the rock. The first time, God told him to strike the rock, and water came out. The next time, he told him, speak to the rock. What did Moses do? He struck the rock again, and God was not pleased with that, for he did not testify truthfully of God's revelation. And so, But we have one who will raise up, who will speak all the commands of God, who will speak all that God commands him. I cannot think that there appears to be a reference to this in the book of John when Jesus says, all that the Father does, I do. All that the Father says, I say. This house of which he served in was the household of Israel under the Mosaic covenant, beginning at the Exodus, that being in all of God's house. But that's not the end of the story. Moses is prefiguring something or someone that is to come, as we just read, one who is greater than him. While Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, Jesus was faithful over God's house as a son. Let me do it in the right order. As a son over God's house. Notice the superiority of the person of Jesus. While Moses carried out his duties faithfully as a servant, here we have Jesus carrying out his duties faithfully as a son. This brings us back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and the first part of verse 3, which we read earlier in the service. But long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. By his person of being a son, he is greater. This language of being the Son of God reflects upon two dual realities of him. It reflects upon him as being a king. The kingship of Israel was, the kings were referred to as the sons of God. David was called a son of God. That's a reference to a human king. But it's also a reference to his divine person being the Son of God, being the radiance of the glory of God. And so by his very person, he is superior, not simply by his work. He didn't come ministering as a servant. He came ministering as the Son. Now, in his ministry as the Son, he did so by not seeking to be served by those whom he came to save, but serving those whom he came to save. As we hear in Mark 10:43, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we see the superiority of his person. He's the Son. He's the King. So the song says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, I'm changing the words, my King should die for me. I changed the words because God cannot die. But also notice the superiority of his office. He not only ministered in the household of God, he ministered over the household of God. So he did not minister simply as one who is part of this house, but as the one who is the head of this house, the one who is over this house, the one who is the creator of this household. There's an entire hymn about that. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And that household is not one that is based upon genetic lineage. It's not one that is based upon natural generation. But it is one that is based upon union by faith with Christ, regardless of that lineage, for both Jew and for Gentile. This house is all believers. He is the head of the household of God, which is all believers, Jew and Gentile, these two main big divisions, with every other division underneath it, as we learned in the book of Hebrews. His household that he is over is itself something that it was being pointed to. And he is not simply in this household, he is over this household. So then, he goes on to the next statement. So, who is this house? What is this house? Of course, we already answered that question, but here he says, and we are his house. Who is the we? It is we who hold to the confession of which Christ is the great apostle and high priest. If we hold to that confession, we are his house. First of all, take note. It does not say, I, Mark Barr, am the house of God. It does not say, you, insert your name, are the household of God. It says, we are the singular household of God. Just as in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul in chapter 6 speaks of us individually being temples of the Holy Spirit, but in chapter 3 he speaks of us collectively as being collectively the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the household of God that is the people that he has called to himself, who are those who believe the gospel, which as we will see as we read through this chapter, when he says hold to the confession, when he says speaks of the deceitfulness of sin, he's speaking with reference specifically to holding on to Christ, believing. So membership in the household is based on this. Those who hold fast to the confidence and the boast of our hope. What is that confidence and what is that boast? What is that confidence and what is that boast? That confidence and boast is Christ himself. There is a boasting to which believers are called to hold on to, that believers are called upon to embrace. Matter of fact, the way Paul says it, and as I work through this, like I told you before, I was unconvinced about the authorship. As I read through this and study it more, I can see where Pauline authorship comes from. But we see Paul in his letters. In 1 Corinthians, he says, the one who is boasting in the Lord, let that one boast. We continue our boast in the Lord, our confidence in the Lord, and not in ourselves, not in the things that we can see, that we can touch, that we can smell, that we can taste, and that we can hear. The confidence and hope of the believer is Christ, and it is Christ alone. It is not the things that we do. Though we must do things, it is not the things that we do. It is not the things that we see. For in the things that we see, if we based our confidence and hope in the things that we see, we've learned before, that's what we call a theology of glory. A theology of glory that finds its glory in our things, the apparent. But God is seen strictly through the way he reveals himself, which is through Christ. God revealed himself not through some sort of feat of entering Christ into human history with some sort of fireworks display, but in humility, in meekness, in suffering. And Christ, God makes himself known to us in the weakness of his Son. And our boasting and hope is not in what we see, our victories, in our money and our wealth and our jobs and our positions and our influence, but it is only in Christ. That is our boasting, That is our confidence. We also see that we have what here is called in grammar a conditional clause. In particular, if you're interested, I'm going to geek out for a moment. In Greek, ancient Greek grammar, this is called a third-class conditional clause. And there's about 50 different ways that a third-class conditional clause could be understood. Now, the first way... No, I'm just kidding. No. What we have in this conditional clause, it is laying out an if statement. That's simply what it means, a conditional clause. If this is true, then this is true. And this is a general description that is ultimately an exhortation. And now, we also have here, hold to the end. That's actually not part of the text, although it is part of the text later. And so it's just borrowing from later in the text to bring that in there. The implication, of course, you know, being those who continue in faith are those who are part of the household of God. But this is a general description that is ultimately an exhortation. It's a statement of universal truth. Those who hold on to Christ are his house. That's the statement. Those who hold on to Christ, that is, by faith, believe the gospel, as we'll see, those who find their rest in him and thus have the hope and confidence of an eternal rest, but who have now, in Christ, rested from their labors by finding their hope in him, those are the ones who hold to Christ. Those are the ones who are his house. And as, of course, and if you've read any commentaries on this or listened to some sermons on this, you will see that there is all sorts of hypotheticals that are talked about in this particular passage. I don't think the author is concerned with hypotheticals. He's concerned with urging them to hold on to Christ. That's what he's concerned about. So it appears in the text. It appears that the focus is hold on to Christ. I think it is an encouragement to those who hold on to Christ to recognize, number one, you're holding on to Christ. You're in Christ's house. They have every reason to continue to stay on that boat. Remember the idea of the anchor holds? The people on the boat don't hold on to the anchor. The anchor holds on to the boat. And as long as you're on the boat, you're not going to be drifting away. And while there is a sense of warning, and there is warning in this, there's also this. Look at what we have in Christ. You hold on to Christ, this is what you have. It's a supposition. He's supposing. By the way, that's the way of the third-class conditional clause that I'm taking. It's a supposition. It makes the most sense. Supposing you hold on to Christ, you're God's house. We are, also as Peter says, kept by the power of God for this great salvation that we're waiting for. Kept by the power of God through faith, through looking to Christ. Through holding on to him. You see, the original readers were tempted to return to an inferior and now defunct covenant that cannot do anything. Christ has come. The fulfillment has come. That machinery doesn't work anymore. And as we'll see later, it really didn't work in terms of eternal forgiveness of sins anyway. It provided atonement for life in the land, but testified of God's grace that would come to us in Christ Jesus. They were being tempted to return to that. And that is the sin that's being referred to in the following chapters. Turning back away from Christ and turning to oneself and what we can see and hear. Remember, it's an earthly covenant. It has concrete actions and figures. It's easy for us to find assurance and confidence and hope in the things that we can see, in the things that we can touch, that we can hear, that we can taste, that we can smell. We spend much of life chasing after those things, finding hope and confidence in whatever we can get our hands on, and probably in part because it helps us not be afraid of death, as we learned about earlier, last week, as a matter of fact. But one who is superior, whom we no longer see with our eyes, these eyes, but rather we see him by faith, has come. And holding on to Christ means we're holding on to one we cannot see, just as Abraham and those in Hebrews 11 did. Except what they were looking for has come, and we now look forward to a rest from the rest in which we exist. Legalism is very tempting. And I don't mean legalism simply in terms of trying to earn favor by means of obedience to God's law. We must obey God's law. It's a fruit of our union with Christ. But in terms of looking at that as the MO of Christianity, do this, do this, do better, try harder. That is the whole basis of Christianity in a legal mindset. All of that is tempting. I was chatting with someone on the other day, and we were talking about someone's preaching a famous preacher who really never preaches Christ, but he has a huge following. And he never really preaches much of the Bible either. But he's very good at giving four steps to financial peace, 4 steps to successful relationships, 5 steps to lasting peace, 18 steps to your best life now. And while that's not Bible, he's a law preacher. Because all he does is say, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Sensory experience is tempting. Basing our hope and our confidence on what we can experience with our senses. If I don't see it, it's not true. That's what we mean there. If I were in the right path, if I were doing right, life should be easier. That's what the theology of glory tells us. Riches, jobs, families, politicians, it can all be things to which we look to that can tempt us to turn from Christ. We're tempted to turn to other things when we don't get what we want. We must remember what we have in Christ. Christ must be front and center in our church life. We can never get too much of Jesus our Christ. We can never tire of him. If we do, we might want to be rethinking things. And any focus on an earthly exodus is a fundamental thing that will only lead to less of Jesus. Any focus on an earthly exodus as a fundamental thing will only lead to less of Jesus. Dangers of like liberation theology, which defines the gospel as deliverance from political oppression. And unfortunately, I think many Christians, both on who would be more leftward and those who would be more rightward, have embraced a liberation theology. It's the dangers of reconstruction and theonomy. The dangers of defining the gospel in terms of what should be properly understood as law. There's all sorts of justice movements out there. And there's also criticisms of those movements which define those things in terms of gospel. All of those take our minds and our eyes off of Christ. Such things should probably be properly be understood as law, not gospel. So in light of all that, in closing, I have the words of a song that I just happened to find this week. It's not in many hymnals. But listen to these words, my brothers and sisters. Hold fast to the Savior. He loves you still. Hold fast to the promise he will fulfill. Hold fast, ever trusting you shall receive. Hold fast, do not waver, his word believe. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would grant by your grace that your word, which we have heard, may be written inwardly upon our hearts. As we receive your word with humility, may our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. May you bring work in us that you might cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, that we might live in holiness, following your ways. May it please you, O Lord, to lead those who are lost, wandering, and confused into the way of truth, that you might use us in that way. We pray these things, O Lord, for the honor and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.